Good evening. Welcome back. I have a good number here this evening, and that's encouraging because it's such beautiful weather outside. I could see as I left the house, I told Emily, so this would be a good night to stay home if you weren't faithful to the Lord. You could wash your car or barbecue or sit on the back porch and just twiddle your fingers. It'd be a nice night for that. But you're here because you love the Lord and want to serve Him, and I know that, and I appreciate your faithfulness. If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13, we're going to finish this book one way or another. We started this in January, and I keep thinking, why is it that we are still needing to finish this chapter, this book? And then I remember the reason why. The weather in February. Remember all that? If you don't, you've got a good forgettery like me, but I'll never forget it because it was two of the worst weeks we've had in Kansas City since I've been here. So we're finishing up, and you can study this chapter along with me. And rather than like chapter 12 where I preached on the thorn in the flesh, I kind of made an outline for that. I'm just going to go back over the questions and read these 14 verses that end the book, and they stand on their own. And, of course, being connected to the previous 12 chapters, we'll be able to understand why Paul is saying what he's saying. But if you'll begin with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1-2 and 3, he said, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Now you see this threat, don't you? The Apostle Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And the first visit is found in Acts chapter 18 that we have recorded, the establishment of the church. But we don't have a record of that second visit. But 2 Corinthians 12:14 might suggest a future third visit. And we see it again here in chapter 13. But he obviously had come three times by the time he did come on this third visit. But then he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, that statement is found in Deuteronomy 19:15, and it's the accusation of a brother against another brother needs to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus uses that same principle in Matthew 18, when if a brother has sinned against a brother, go and talk to him between you and him alone, and if you receive your brother or if he accepts your reproof, then everything's fine and good. If not, take one or two witnesses with you, and if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. And so that's the principle that we see in Matthew 18, Hebrews 10, 28, 1 Timothy 5:19. It's a very sound judgment, and Paul is simply saying, that's what I'm referring to here, and I'm going to make sure that I do everything right. We don't want to make any false accusations, but those who are to be blamed are now going to be exposed, and they're going to be withdrawn from if necessary. He's dealing primarily with these false teachers who have attacked him from the beginning of this letter, trying to overthrow his authority and his apostleship in the church that he established in order that they might have control of the church and turn it into something other than a church of Christ. Well, the third question is, whom would Paul not spare? Well, he said, if I come again, I will not spare. But obviously, it's those false teachers who are incessantly attacking Paul. In this letter, we remember that one thing they accused him of is not looking like an apostle. Another accusation was his letters are powerful, but his presence is contemptible, and his speech is very weak or terrible. So not a very good speaker. I mean, what kind of apostle is this fellow? And on top of that, he wouldn't take money, which is obviously evidence that he was feeling guilty that he didn't take money from the brethren. And I love Paul's comment in the 12th chapter when he says, basically, as Steve Martin would say, well, excuse me for not taking your money. Isn't that amazing that people use that accusation? Had he taken money, they'd say, well, he's just preaching for money, so you can't win either way. But that's the false teachers he's referring to here, and he's getting to the point where, all right, we've done enough, we've said enough, we've warned enough. When I come, I'm going to demonstrate the power that I have as an apostle. And what reason did he give for that? He said in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking of me, these false teachers say, Paul needs to prove that he's an apostle. Well, Paul had already said in the 1 Corinthians letter that though you have 10,000 teachers, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, I'm your spiritual father. What do you mean you need proof? 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were worked among you in almighty works and wonders and deeds. Paul's already done all this. To go back and give more proof is just redundant. And the only ones asking for it are these troublemakers who are nitpicking at Paul, trying to attack him. And he says, okay, you want proof? I'll give you proof when I get there. And that proof is going to be enacted against these false teachers. And you know, as an apostle, he could strike people blind if he wanted to, couldn't he? He could cause them to not be able to see for a season. He could cause them to be dumb. He could just simply use the authority of an apostle and condemn them and have the church withdraw from them. What happened? We don't know because we are never told what happened when Paul came the third time. But he said, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking of me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Now notice, Paul may be weak himself as an apostle physically, and he may not look the greatest, and he may not have the best speech. But in demonstrating the power of the apostleship and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very existence of that congregation shows how God's word works in the hearts of people. So he said, forget about whether I'm weak or strong. Look how powerful you are, and you're powerful because of the gospel message which I brought to you. And so again, Paul's self-defense was never about himself. It was always about whether or not he was a true apostle. And when they attacked his apostleship, they were attacking Jesus Christ. And whether or not the gospel he preached was the truth. And they were probably trying to insert instead a circumcision for a step of obedience to the law. And so he defends the truth because he said in the Galatian letter, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth might continue with you. And so Paul is not going to let the truth be distorted, and he's not going to let his apostleship, which he received from Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul didn't say, hey, I think I'll be an apostle. Jesus chose him. So Paul could easily have ignored all the personal insults, but he had to defend the gospel and Christ's apostleship in him. Now, if you want to make a personal application, we could do the same thing today. We say, well, Wayne doesn't look like a preacher, and he's not the best speaker. I've heard better. But if you were to say, Wayne teaches error, now we have a fight. Amen. You show me what I teach, where it's error, book, chapter, and verse, and if I'm wrong, I'll repent. But if I'm right, I'm going to attack those who say such in order that the truth might continue with the church here. It's the same kind of thing. Well, question five is, what parallel did Paul then draw between himself and Jesus Christ? And again, the false teachers are the ones saying, well, he's just weak. So he plays on that in verse 4 when he says, for though he was crucified in weakness. Now, if you want to make an accusation of personal physical weakness, wouldn't you do that about Jesus Christ? I mean, he doesn't look like that movie star we see in the movies about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 said, there is no comeliness in him that we may desire him. He's not a handsome guy. And I bet you he didn't have long hair. And I know they plucked out his beard when he was on the cross because a prophecy in the Old Testament says it. But he was weak in the flesh because they beat him nearly to death. He couldn't carry his cross to where he was going to be crucified. And then he died a horrible, miserable death of a criminal. Not even a Roman citizen could die that kind of death, but Jesus did. So if you're adding up the physical side of Jesus, it's all very weak. And Paul says, you know, I'll just jump on that. Christ is weak in the flesh, and if you want me to be weak in the flesh, fine. Now, Christ and I have something in common. But notice, yet he lives by the power of God. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead the third day, there was not a power in heaven or on earth that could stop that. Pilate assigned guards over the tomb so that this imposter could not have his body stolen and have them say he was raised from the dead. So he put guards there. But an angel dumbfounded those guards and opened the tomb, and Jesus resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. And all during the first century, when all those Jews and Romans were trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they all failed. That's the power of God. And God displays the power that raised Jesus up from the dead in our lives too, if we will let Him. And I'll show you that in a moment. But remember Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, that's no big deal. There's lots of descendants of David. Lots of Jews out there. But verse 4, declared, announced, proclaimed to be the Son of God with what? Power. According to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. If you think that's not a big feat, go out to the cemetery and raise somebody. I know when I was preaching in Morrilton, Arkansas, there's a guy came through, one of these faith healers, and he was talking about the miracles he was going to work if you come out to his tent. And I had a radio program, and I was in my 20s, so I had all kinds of youthful zeal. And I said, I'll tell you what, I can't raise the dead, but if this fellow says he can, I'll go out there to the cemetery, and when he raises the first dead person, I'll raise the next one. How long do you think it took for us to get to the cemetery? We're still waiting. Because we can't do that. But God did that through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, though He's weak in the flesh, yet by the power of God He was raised from the dead. Well, what's that got to do with me and you? Well, first of all, it gives us the hope of our own resurrection. It gives us belief in a Savior that's living, not dead. But look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, where he puts the parallel there. It says in verse 19, we need to understand the exceeding greatness of His what? Power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Now, if you're the top of the top in heaven and on earth, you can't get higher than that. You can't get more powerful than that. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He reigns from heaven over all the earth today. But don't forget that Paul said in verse 19 that that same power that put Jesus in that position works in us who what? Believe. If you don't believe, it's not going to happen. Somebody says, well, I kind of think the Bible's God's Word, and I kind of believe Jesus is Son of God, and I kind of think the Bible's a good thing to study. That's not going to get you anywhere. But if you believe with all your might that these things are true, and you study God's Word, and you apply it to yourself, it will do exactly what God wants it to, and that is it will work God's power in your life, and you'll see the results in time. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 4. He lives by the power of God, for we also, that is we apostles, are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. So Paul says, I'll let Jesus Christ exalt me to the position that I'm at. And by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, God will put me in that position of authority, so I don't have to worry about being weak in the flesh. Christ was weak in the flesh, but He was mighty in the power of God. So then question number 6 is, what does this tell you about the strength of Christianity in general? It's a good question. And the answer is, its power lies in the mind and the spirit. It's not in the flesh. And God tries to demonstrate that over and over again through all the things He's done through the years. And one way to look at that is say, now, where was the Son of God born? Capital city of Rome? Babylon? Syria? No, He's born in a little town called Bethlehem, wasn't even the capital of Israel. How big was the nation of Israel? Tiny. I believe David McWilliams said that whole Canaan area that Israel and Judah inhabited would fit into the state of Tennessee. Not very big. Very important, but not very big. And so you have a baby born in a little town of a little nation in a little obscure place. But at least the parents were wealthy and famous, right? Oh, no, wait a minute. Joseph and Mary didn't even have enough money to offer a proper sacrifice. They had to offer the sacrifice for Jesus as a poor person. What's going on here? God is demonstrating it's not by physical might or physical power or physical political importance. It's by my power that these things are accomplished. Now, all those things being true, did God demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Christianity is spread over the whole world. Our calendar is based upon the birth of Jesus Christ. I would say that's powerful, wouldn't you? And so, peace, self-control, all the other qualities, an easy, gentle disposition, are all fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 3. And remember, one of the Proverbs says that a fellow who controls his spirit is mightier than he who conquers a city. You ever seen somebody who just kind of self-destructs? They can't keep their temper. They can't be consistent. They're up one day, down the next. You can count on them today, but not tomorrow. And that person's just a mess. And there's a lot of reasons for it. Sometimes they grew up in a bad environment, and so they've been abused, and you see that. Sometimes they never were told no, so they're spoiled and think that the world owes them everything. Or they may just choose themselves to be that kind of person. But an individual who is disciplined, self-controlled, and has all the fruit of the Spirit is a great and wonderful person because he's let God's Word discipline his mind and his heart and therefore his life. And so the Bible describes the person who does that as being a faithful person. Faithful person. Somebody says, oh, so what? Well, let me ask you. Somebody gives you $10,000 and you need somebody to keep it for you for a little while. You going to give somebody who's known as a spendthrift or somebody who's faithful with the dollar bill? If you're sick, you need to go to the doctor. You want to go to some fly-by-night doctor or you want to go to Steve? Reliable, dependable, right? So it's a big deal, isn't it? In every other aspect of life, we want someone who's faithful, reliable, dependable, someone that we can trust. And so that's what we have in Galatians 5. And any of us who want to be that kind of person can be that kind of person just by letting God's Word dwell in you and change your life by changing your mind. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have issues. All of us need help. God's Word can cure all of those ails if we'll trust in Him, believe in Him, and let the power of God work in us. And so it is a matter of whether you believe or not. But then he says, question number 7 in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is what? In you, unless indeed you're disqualified. Now, I preach sermons on that, and so do all other preachers. You can just go to verse 5 and say, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, and make the application. Every Christian, you need to take God's Word, examine yourself, and see if you're a faithful child of God or not. Right? And who better to judge than yourself? You know yourself better than everybody else. And if you judge it based not on a personal opinion, not on a prejudicial, well, I'm not that bad a person. You know, we always kind of give ourselves a little bit of an excuse, a little bit of an out. Well, I may not do such and such, but I'm not as bad as this guy over here, you know, that sort of thing. No, examine it in the light of God's Word and let God's Word tell you whether you're faithful or not. But you know what? That's really not the context of that verse. It's a good application. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't preach it that way. But Paul is talking to these false teachers. And in the Greek language, it reads like this. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. In other words, you false teachers are always pointing a finger at me and saying, Paul's not a true apostle. Paul didn't work enough miracles. Paul didn't look good. Paul didn't sound good. Yes, he writes good, but that's about it. Paul says, you know what? You guys are good at examining things. Why don't you take a look in the mirror? Boy, what a strong statement that is. And so it should be. But again, we compare it to 1 Corinthians 14:37, where the standard is the Word of God. Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And so 1 and 2 Corinthians are biblical standards by which we live. And so to try or to test or to examine yourself simply means to prove yourself in a good sense whether you belong to Christ or not. And we see that here in this text because in verse 5 he says, test yourselves. Because obviously, if you're really a child of God, Jesus Christ dwells in you. And if Jesus Christ doesn't dwell in you, then you're disqualified. You're reprobate. And the word means you're a fake. You are counterfeit. That's a strong statement. But we should all do that. Because in the judgment day, God's going to tell us the truth. So if we judge by the curve and we miss it, then God says, oh, you missed it altogether. Here's the truth. So it's important to do that. But in what manner is Jesus Christ in us as Christians? And the answer is in the way we live our lives. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it's the mind of humility, self-sacrifice, and love for the brethren. Again, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you by the mercy of Christ that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Why should I do that? Because Jesus was an actual sacrifice. You get to still live. He died. If Christ is in you, then you've got to sacrifice something. And Jesus said that, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's sacrifice. And again, the death of Christ is in us because when we are buried with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, we put the old man of sin in the water, and the new man who rises to walk in newness of life is a perfect illustration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. When Christ lives in us, it's because we let the word of Christ dwell in us and we do what it says. So Christianity isn't just a lesson of hear and no do, it's hear and do. In our lesson this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, Israel, or rather Judah, was not doing what they were supposed to do. They were living like the devil and wicked as they could be, but they came and offered sacrifice on the Sabbath. Well, today people come to church, they put on Christianity like a coat, and they say, oh, how I love Jesus. They go home, and that's the last you see of them until next week or sometimes next Easter. What's going on? Well, they don't really love God. They're just going to church. Churchianity, I call it, as opposed to Christianity. And so that doesn't get very far. So the faith of the gospel is to be transferred to our hearts, and then we walk and live by it. Therein, Romans 1:17 says, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from the faith to our faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's the standard. That's how Christ lived in us. That's how he lived in them. And Paul said in verse 6, but I trust that you know that we are not disqualified. Did Christ live in Paul? He said he did, and I believe that he did. And again, the King James Version uses the word reprobate. Christ is in you unless you are reprobate. But it means disqualified. It comes from a Greek word which literally means counterfeit. And we know counterfeit may look like the real thing, but you examine it carefully and you know it either is or isn't. You ever give somebody at the grocery store a $20 bill and they take a marker and mark it? You ever say, how dare you think I'm passing counterfeit money? You know what I think when they do that to me? I'm thinking, I believe I got that from the bank, so if it's counterfeit, I need to go back to the bank and talk to them. Because I don't use a marker to see if they're getting it's real when they give it to me. I trust the bank. You see, that's what we're doing. Sometimes people look like a Christian. They talk like a Christian to some degree, but in reality, they don't act as they should, and so they're counterfeit. And so signifying not standing the test was primarily applied to metals. We saw that this morning. God said that Judah was dross. Their silver was dross. In other words, they're the putrid stuff that you scrape off the top and throw away. And we don't want to be that either, do we? And so it's applied to people in the New Testament. Romans 1:28, 1 Corinthians 9:27. 2 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:16. Those are all good references. What was Paul's prayer for the brethren beginning at verse 7? He said, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." Paul says, you can think whatever you want to of me. You can think we're unqualified apostles. But if you'll live the godly Christian life that you were born to live, then I'll be satisfied with that. That's quite a compliment. Because he said in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And isn't that right? Amen. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And I think that very thought when I hear people today in our political system or our pseudo-religious system, they try to upend God's word and say, well, the Bible doesn't apply anymore. I'm thinking, well, you can't do anything to harm the truth. It's going to stand forever. You can talk bad about it. You can insult it. And I know on the judgment day, God, according to the gospel of Jude, or the book of Jude, is going to take everything that's been harshly said against God or his word, and they will be harshly judged as a result of it. So I'm happy to wait until the judgment day. I just worry about people doing that and thinking, don't you know what you're doing to your soul? So he says, I want you to do the honorable thing, and that was the purpose of Paul's letter all along. It wasn't about personal defense, it was about trying to keep them faithful to the Lord. Do the honorable thing. It's from a very common Greek word, kalos, which means good, honorable, becoming, also in the ethical sense of what is fair and right. Paul says, I just want you to do the right thing. But who decides what's right? God's word does. And if you'll do right, I'll be happy. And so the King James Version says, do that which is honest. In what way did Paul use the term complete in reference to the Corinthians? Well, as we read on, he said in verse 9, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray that you may be made complete. And that word simply means to perfect or perfecting. And obviously it means a making fit, a perfecting, implying a process leading to consummation. You see, as Christians, we have to keep on growing until the day we die. We're never perfect or complete until this life is over. And Paul desired their spiritual strength and perfection, even if he were, according to their accusations, physically or spiritually or morally weak, which he was not. But in verse 10, he said, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Paul, what do you mean you're going to use sharpness for edification? I'm going to use sharpness for building up. You know what he's going to do? He's going to cut off the dead wood. He's going to take the parasitical false teachers and take them out. And you know what happens when you take the parasites off a tree and the dead wood off a tree? Anybody know? We knew all, it grows and does better, doesn't it? We know all about hogs. We don't want to talk so much about trees. You know, I don't mind you guys jumping in. That means you were listening and paying attention. And amen. I asked several people who'd been around hogs, and there's a lot more stories we didn't tell, but I don't think we'll spend a night talking about those things. The only thing I'd like for you to hog is God's word. Just hog it up and eat it like a pig. Just eat it until you just are stuffed with God's word. That'd be a great thing. Boy, how's that for an application? And I'm not even an apostle. But then notice how he finishes this up. And it's kind of interesting because in verses 11, well, let's do verse 10 first. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, he said, for even if I should boast somewhat about more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. That's almost identically to what he said there in verse 10. And so that's how God uses his power. You cut off the bad and you build up the good. But then notice also in verse 11 through 14, all of a sudden he just flips very gently and he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Isn't that a different tone from what we've read already? Well, there's two explanations for that. One is you never want to end any kind of an admonition, as sharp as this letter has been, with a negative. But I think also the main reason you see the change in tone is because Paul is writing to the faithful brethren he's converted, and he's not directing his attention to the false teachers who are the problem. And so you see this very kind and gentle letter. Do you ever receive a letter from your kids or somebody, and they're griping and complaining about what you have or haven't done, and then at the very end, after they complain about how terrible you are as a parent, they say, "Love so-and-so." I've gotten a few of those. I've had my kids in the past say, "You're a terrible parent. I hate what you do," and blah, blah, blah. I say, "Well, I love you still." And they say, "Well, I love you too." Well, maybe they don't like what I have to do as a parent, but at least they appreciate the fact I'm trying. Amen. So Paul is kind of doing that here. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Beautiful ending to a difficult letter. But he says, be perfect, which is the same as a verb given in our previous verses. It corresponds to the noun there in verse 9. It simply means to be complete. Again, be of good comfort. There's a lot of different meanings to that, but the word comes from the idea of someone calling someone to their side and kind of putting their arm around them and saying, you know, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Paul wants us to be comforted in the knowledge of God's word and the fact that if we do the best we possibly can, that he will be with us. Be of one mind. That's very important because Corinth was extremely divided. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Some are of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. Christ isn't divided and neither should God's people be divided. And when God's people are divided, somebody is not following the truth. And so he says, be of one mind to think with moral interest in spiritual things. And that's what we need to do. Think about spiritual wisdom rather than earthly wisdom, as we said this morning. And live in peace. That's one of the signs of walking for Christ, is we'll stand for the truth, but we'll sacrifice every personal right in order to maintain peace. And that's what Christians do. These false teachers are doing everything in their power to disturb the peace at Corinth, to stir up trouble, to create doubt and worry in the minds of faithful disciples, and that's a true sign of someone who's following the devil and not the Lord. And so keep that in mind for the future. And God will be with you. And isn't that what we really want? Jesus said as he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all these things I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. And the last thing we want to look at is verse 14, where he says, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. What's that? It's that Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship, joint participation. Very common word in the New Testament. In this context, if you have communion or fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that means you're listening to the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. For us, it would be studying the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. It would be believing what the Bible teaches about everything and doing what we're supposed to do in order to be saved. And then when we fall short, repenting of our sins and asking God to forgive us. And so that's how you have communion with the Holy Spirit. And that's how we do today. So tonight, if you're not a child of God and you don't have communion with the Holy Spirit because you haven't obeyed the gospel in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, then now's a good time to change your mind. And if as a child of God, you've let the wisdom of the world pull you apart, or cause false teachers or false ideas to get in your soul and lead you astray from Jesus Christ, Paul was begging these brethren at Corinth to come back to him, come back to Jesus, come back to the gospel. And he would love nothing more than to sacrifice himself completely that they might be saved. And yet the sad thing at Corinth was, Paul said, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Don't let Christ's abundant love for you go to waste. You respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because the invitation to save your soul was purchased with the blood of Jesus on the cross of Christ. Always appreciate that. It's free, but it's not cheap. In fact, it costs the most expensive price the world has ever seen. So if you need to respond, take advantage of the salvation in Christ, cash in that coupon while we stand and sing.